In the opening verses of the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we have the fifth of seven letters that Jesus Christ writes to churches in Asia Minor through the Apostle John, as he is exiled on the island of Patmos, a prisoner for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have observed that as John writes this book of Revelation, he is writing it to seven churches in Asia as representative of the churches of Jesus Christ through all of history and in every place. They are not, strictly speaking, the only recipients of these letters. This book was penned by the Apostle John, distributed among these seven churches. But it is a book that is of a timeless quality. It is as relevant for us today as it was for them back there at the end of the first century. We need, therefore, to pay heed to the content of these letters, as even as the original readers should have done. When we read to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Sardis, we mustn't think simply of churches far away, on another continent, another island. We mustn't just think of churches at a distant point in history, generations removed from us. No doubt, as the original readers had this book read to them, their ears would prick up at the sound of the name of the city in which they lived and where their church was intended to be a light shining in the darkness. The Ephesians, no doubt, would have paid particular attention to the first letter, and the Christians of Smyrna to the second letter, and those in Pergamum to the third, and the people of Thyatira to the fourth. And now as we look at this fifth letter to the people at Sardis, they would have particularly paid attention to what Jesus was saying to them. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, as we've seen, this one who is writing to them is the ascended Son of God, victorious over sin and Satan. He rules over all of creation on behalf of his church. He is in the process of bringing the salvation of his people to its perfect conclusion, climax, and completion. But it's not something that happens in an instant. And it is not a work that he alone is involved in. He calls his people as fellow servants to work with him in bringing salvation to the world. They, you see, are to be lights. These seven churches are described as seven lampstands. They are to be his witnesses in the world. How will people hear about salvation from sin? It is through the witness of the churches to the world. And each then of these churches is called to stand firm as a witness. And as we've observed, as we've worked our way through these letters, it's a witness in difficult times. It's being a witness in a time of persecution, overt, outward, physical assault in the case of some of these churches. They've been imprisoned, they've been tortured, some of their members have even been killed. And Jesus is calling them to stand firm in the faith. He is calling them not only to confess a loyalty to him, but to witness openly to their loyalty to him. They need to be not a light hidden, not a bucket placed over it, but they need to be like a city on a hill. They need to be shining in the darkness in a place where they can be seen. Now, Sardis was a city on a hill. In fact, the citadel of Sardis was surrounded on three sides by precipitous cliffs, so that there was only one way to get into this city. And the people of Sardis then had great confidence in their security. The problem was that that confidence led to complacency. And that complacency led to a lack of watchfulness. And what seemed to be an impregnable city was in fact overrun and conquered in a very brief space of time. Now, that history for the city of Sardis is somewhat reflected in the church in Sardis. We've noted in our studies of the previous cities in which there are churches to which John writes, that Jesus picks out aspects of their location, something from their history, something from the culture, something about the city, and he draws parallels with the church in that place. Well, that's what's going on here as well. This is what Jesus writes to the church in Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. That's the first thing we need to note. Their reputation. They have a reputation for being alive. They are known for their liveliness. Just as the city of Sardis was famous for its wealth and security, the church in Sardis is known for its life. The church has a reputation. Now, this word, depending on your translation, it may simply say that they have a name for being alive. That is the literal translation of the Greek. That could mean a couple of things for us. It could mean, you see, that these people claim to be alive. That is their view of themselves. They are a church that is full of life. Or it could mean that they have a reputation, as the ESV translates it here, a reputation for being alive. Their church is known as the lively church. Why do they have a name for being alive? Why do they make this claim for life and vitality? Is it numbers? Well, it could be. They may be a flourishing congregation that is packed out every Sunday. Might it be because they have vibrant worship? There's dancing in the aisles of the church in Sardis, so full of life are the people there. Could it be that they have an extensive program of meetings and ministries? They have their ministry to children and to the youth. They have their men's fellowship and their women's fellowship. They have their mothers and toddlers groups, and they have their midweek Bible studies. Well, actually, they have more than one, because they want to make sure that everyone can get along. So they have Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night for each to choose which one they'll get to. Oh, they're full of activity. No one is left out. The old folks have their meetings too, and the elders of the church are constantly visiting those who are housebound. Yes, indeed, this church has has many community initiatives. It doesn't just keep itself together in a holy huddle, but it's reaching out, it's there, it's in the world, it's building its orphanages, it's taking care of the mentally ill, it's doing what it can to ease the poverty of those who are struggling economically. Jesus says, I know your works. I see everything that you are doing. I see the numbers who gather together. I see and hear the liveliness of your worship. I see the extent of your ministry programs. I see the good works that you're doing in the community. I see it all, this great reputation that you have for being alive, but you are dead. Their reputation is life, but the reality is death. And we must pause here and ask the question, what about us? What is our reputation? What is our claim? And why do we make that claim? Why do we have that reputation? What does it signify? What does it indicate? You see, we can look around us and we can turn on our TV and we can see the vibrancy and the numerical fullness and the extensive programs and the community initiatives of the mega churches. And we rightly look at them and we say, well, all of that means nothing. It doesn't mean that they have life. They may claim to it. They may have a reputation for it, but we know that there's something more to it than that. They preach a false gospel. They don't tell people that they are sinners in need of a saviour. Their gospel is one of healing from poverty, healing from sickness, healing from marital problems, healing from all kinds of things, but no healing from sin, not real sin, not truly acknowledged and repented of sin. And we can be quite proud of the fact that we're small, as though smallness is indicative of faithfulness. We can be quite proud of our very carefully chosen worship songs where the theology is all absolutely correct and where there's real meat to it. No fluff. We can be proud of the fact even that we're not distracted by extensive programs. We minister to families as families. We keep them together. We don't divide them up into toddlers and children and youth and men and women and old people and send them all off to their own little groups. And we can be proud of the way that we honour the family by ministering to the whole family together. We can be proud of the fact that we're not preachers of a social gospel and distracted by all the time-consuming, energy-sapping activity that goes along with that. And we can think that all of that is indicative of life. Do we have a claim to life that perhaps is ill-founded? We need to pause, you see, and ask this question of ourselves. What is our reputation? Is it a true assessment of our condition as a church? Now, you can have numbers and vibrant worship and an extensive ministry program and community issues and have life. I'm not saying you can't. You can be small. You can have a very careful, reverent, conservative worship with few ministry meetings as such, and very little in terms of community initiatives, and you can still be alive. I'm not saying you can't. The question is, are those things necessarily indicative of life or of death? Jesus comes to these people and he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this is what our concern must be. If we make the claim we have life, we are a church that is alive, is it Jesus' perception of us? That is what matters, you see. The reality for this church in Sardis is that it is a dead church. Now, we must recognize that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's exaggerating to make his point. The church is not completely dead. It reminds me of a line in a movie, The Princess Bride, which is a kind of a modern telling of a fairy tale in which the hero of the story is, well, kind of killed, tortured to death, and his friends find him, and they find him dead. And then, of course, they need a miracle because he's the hero. He's the hero of the story. So they take him to a healer, a miracle man, and they ask him for a miracle. He asked them why, and they said, "Well, their friend is dead, and they need him because he's got to fight the battle and win." And the miracle man, he puts his ear to the man's chest and he says, no, he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. Well, that's what the situation was in Sardis. Perhaps not dead, but mostly dead. How do we know that it wasn't absolutely dead? Well, because Jesus goes on and he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then in verse 4 he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So we know that the church isn't completely dead, but you see, they have this reputation, they have this claim for being alive, and Jesus says, oh no. No, you have completely misunderstood your condition. You're dead. To all intents and purposes, for all practical usefulness, you are dead. Well, in what way then are they dead? Especially if it is true that they are just mostly dead and not completely dead. What is it? What is the problem for these people? Jesus says to them that there are things that remain and is about to die. So there is some degree of life there. And he also says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He says, I know your works and I have not found them to be complete in the sight of God. They have, in some sense, fallen short. That is the idea that is being conveyed here in the words that Jesus chooses to use. They have fallen short. But in what sense, then, have they fallen short? Well, there are a couple of ways that we could understand this. It may be that among the professing Christians in this church in Sardis are many that we would perhaps use the label nominal Christians. They are Christians in name. They have made some kind of a profession of faith, but there's no reality to it. To some degree, that may be true of the church in Sardis. There are people who like the idea of the gospel. They have a certain sense of their sinfulness and their need to be saved. They make a decision to accept Christ as their Saviour, but they don't follow that through in terms of a transformed life. And so there they are. They're in the church in Sardis. They claim to be a part of the church. They're active in the life of the church. But they actually bring death to the church because they themselves are not truly alive. Now, it may also be true that this sort of nominalism has afflicted the church with a kind of a spiritual lethargy. As people have come in claiming to be Christians but are not zealous for Christ, for the reputation of Christ in the community, for being witnesses to Christ among their colleagues and friends and family, they have a kind of a private Christianity. It's good for them. They need it, but they're not going to share it, because after all, that will make their lives too uncomfortable. And this nominalism then has afflicted and affected the whole church, so that others who are really believers and have had a true sense of sin and have truly repented of it and are truly trusting in Christ have nevertheless sort of lowered themselves to the common standard in the life of the church. Other people live as nominal Christians, Christians in name, but not Christians in nature. And gradually over time, their lifestyle has been diminished to the same level. They gather together, they come to church, they read the Bible, they pray, they do all of these important spiritual disciplines. But their works are not complete in the sight of God. Furthermore, if I'm right in saying that nominal Christianity has afflicted the church in Sardis, then it would be true to say that a kind of a DIY Christianity is prevalent there. Why do I say that? Well, because, you see, nominal Christians aren't dependent upon Christ. They take the name of Christian, but they live their lives by their own strength. Now, the reason I believe that this is true of the situation in Sardis is because of the way that Jesus describes himself in the opening verse. Remember that we've already seen in our studies that the opening description of Jesus, which is taken from the first chapter, is particularly relevant to the church that he's writing to at that particular point, to their needs, to their weaknesses. And he describes himself to the church in Sardis as the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, Jesus, in his words to John at the end of chapter 1, tells us what the seven stars are. The seven stars, he says, are the seven angels of the churches. Each church has an angel. We looked at it in more detail. I'm not going to cover all the ground now, but our conclusion was that these were angelic beings that represented each of the churches. Each church had its kind of guardian angel, if you like. And part of the reason for addressing the angels of these churches was to help the churches to keep a cosmic perspective upon their lives. That their lives aren't just being lived out on this terrestrial ball, as one hymn writer calls it, on this planet Earth, that it has a cosmic dimension. And that will be borne out later in this book of Revelation. And so these angels then are identified with the churches, and the letters are addressed to the angels, not that the angel reads them, but that the church identified with that angel reads and heeds these letters. So we know who the angels are. We know what the seven stars are. So Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis, these are the words who has the seven stars. I have the angels of the churches. By implication, I have the churches. They are mine. But he also says here that he has the seven spirits of God. And in our earlier studies, we observed that the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is used because the Holy Spirit is identified with the ministry of the churches in their gospel witness to the world. Remember, John sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, and he is walking in the midst of the lampstands. The churches are the lampstands. Sardis is a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? It holds a lamp. What does the lamp do? It burns and produces light. Now the point is that the lamp won't burn and produce light if the Spirit of God is absent. The church holds up the light, but it is the Spirit that produces the light. So Jesus writes through John to the church in Sardis, and he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The angels of the churches of the lampstands, and the Spirit of God who provides the light to burn from that lampstand. Now, why is that significant? It's significant, you see, because this church in Sardis, though it thinks it is alive, and therefore being a light in the darkness, in reality is dead. In reality, the light has been virtually extinguished from this lampstand. And this DIY approach to Christianity, you see, is part of this problem that they have. They are not dependent upon the Holy Spirit. They don't see their lives in its cosmic dimension. They go about their lives from day to day in their church, in their homes, in their places of work, but it's just them and their life in that place. They call themselves Christians, but they have no vital relationship with the Spirit of God who empowers them to be lights in the darkness of the city of Sardis. So here we have this city on a hill that ought to have a light blazing out from it, and it's in darkness because the church there is dead. At least it's mostly dead. This focus on evangelism as the primary fault of this church is borne out by the fact that at the end of verse 5, Jesus says that I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, the one who heeds Jesus' words in this letter and changes his life and gets on with the work of witnessing, of confessing the name of Christ, Christ himself will confess before his Father. You see, it's taken straight out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. This is the problem. This is why Jesus says the church is dead. This is the thing that they haven't completed. They've begun to do works, but they haven't completed the works in the sight of God. They haven't been faithful in evangelism. The light has gone out in Sardis. So what is required then? We've seen what their reputation is. We've observed what the reality of the situation is. Now we need to ask the question, what is required? And in verse 3, we're given the answer. They are told, remember. That's the first thing. In fact, they're told three things, but the first one is, remember. Remember what? Well, remember the gospel. Remember what you have received and heard. They've heard the gospel. That is why they've become a part of this church. That's why they've taken the name Christian, because they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they've also, you see, responded to the gospel. They have received it. They've heard it. They've taken on board this gospel. And he says to them, remember this fact. You heard the gospel. You received the gospel. You embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't simply a matter of saying, yes, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. Lord God, please forgive me for my sins and save me. Now the gospel is about a change of life. The gospel is about a change of allegiance. The gospel is about no longer being an enemy of God, but being a son of God. No longer being at war against God, but rather being at war for God. Being in God's army, fighting God's battles, doing God's work. You see, it's a whole change of allegiance. And these Christians, those who are true Christians, need to remember this. They need to remember what they heard. They need to remember what they received. They need to remember this gospel and its extent. And then we're told that they need to repent. Repentance, of course, is not simply saying sorry for something that we've done. It includes sorrow, but it is a sorrow that results in a changed attitude and a changed lifestyle. It isn't like the prisoners who were interviewed, who were incarcerated for horrendous crimes like murder and rape, who, when asked were they sorry, said yes they were, When asked would they do it again, yes, they would if they knew they wouldn't get caught. They were sorry, not because they'd committed the crime. They were sorry because they'd been caught and convicted and imprisoned. That isn't the kind of sorrow that is a part of repentance. It's a sorrow for the sin that has been committed, whether anyone else has seen it at all, whether or not even God saw it. We would be sorry for it. Now, of course, that's a hyperbolic statement as well. God sees everything, but even if God didn't know about a sin in your life, it would still be a horrendous thing to you if you're truly a Christian. That's the point, you see. This godly sorrow is a hatred of the vileness of our lives and a determination to flee from this sin and to alter our lifestyle by the grace of God. So, they are to remember, they are to repent, and then between these two, I've obviously altered the order of them, they are to keep what they have received and heard. So part of their repentance, this change of attitude and lifestyle, will naturally lead to them keeping the word, the gospel, that they received and heard. It will mean that they will act upon it. They need to know that it is not good enough to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ if that isn't evident to those around you, if you're not shining as a light. And so they are called to revitalize their confession of Christ. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. The way that Jesus talks about it is that they need to wake up. That's how he starts in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Wake up! Get to work! And he says, if you will not wake up, I will come. They need to revitalize their confession of Christ. They need to get back on watch. Remember what had happened to Sardis? The city that was secure? Sardis was conquered because the army left their watch posts, thinking that the cliff was too precipitous for anyone to climb up. And a small band of enemy soldiers scaled the cliff and the wall of the citadel and overran the city. The impregnable Sardis was taken. This church needs to wake up. They need to be back on guard. They are involved in spiritual warfare. And Satan has infiltrated the citadel. He has got in. And he has convinced them that they are safe when they are not. And Jesus sort of turns this around and he says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come. And of course, he's using imagery straight out of the Gospels and elsewhere, in fact, in the New Testament. It's imagery of judgment. He's going to come as a thief in the night when no one expects him. What to do? To bring judgment. If you don't wake up, if you don't get back on guard, if you don't start fighting this warfare, then I'm going to come. And so this is what is required. They need to remember, they need to repent, they need to revitalize their confession of Christ. And then the final question that we can ask is, well, what then is the reward for those who wake up and start to behave as Christians should. And there are three things that are stated here in this letter. One is that those who wake up, those who get active, will be given white garments. He says that there are still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Now, what are these white garments? They appear a number of times in the book of Revelation, and they present us with a picture of purity. These are people who are called to live pure lives. Look how it's put in verse 4. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. They have kept themselves pure, Jesus is saying. Just a few in the church in Sardis, they've kept themselves pure. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, in another vision, John sees the fifth seal opened, he says. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So this white robe indicates faithfulness as well and perseverance. Similar idea in chapter 7 and verse 14. I said to him, Sir, you know. He said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we've got two things going on here. One is that there's a present reality concerning the wearing of white robes. And then there's also a future promise about wearing white robes. Now, in both instances, what we are talking about is a purity that comes through loyalty to Jesus Christ in the face of suffering. The people who have the white robes are those who endure persecution for the sake of Christ. They identify completely with Christ in suffering. And as a result of that, they are participants in the purity that God gives to those who trust in his Son. In fact, it's put perhaps more explicitly in chapter 19, where we're told that The bride of the Lamb, that is the church, was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So this whiteness comes through being washed in the blood of the Lamb, but the whiteness of this fine linen also comes through loyalty and faithful service to Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. Now there's another connection to that. Look at what it says at the end of verse 4. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now listen to this. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God And again in verse 12, they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The worthiness of the Lamb came as a result of his faithfulness to the purposes of God, by which he endured the suffering of the cross to bring salvation to his people. He was counted worthy because he suffered and endured. And these saints are found worthy because they suffer and endure. They don't give in. They don't soil their garments. And John says, the one who conquers will be clothed with white garments. Those who are worthy, those who suffer and endure in loyal allegiance to Jesus Christ, their King. That is their reward. In the second place, we're told, Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, this is a little bit more complex. Well, it's actually quite simple, but it has a complex aspect to it. The book of life in the book of Revelation is always contrasted with other books. It appears 5 times in this book of Revelation. Let me give you a couple of examples of other uses of it. And just to say that it's presented in contrast to other books. In chapter 13 and in verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship it, that is the beast that comes out of the sea. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. And in chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And chapter 20 and verses 12 through 15. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have this book of life that was written before the foundation of the earth. And it contains a list of names. And then there are these other books. And the people of the world are judged by what is written in these other books. It is a record of their lives. It is a record of their sins. Now, Jesus says through John to the church in Sardis, to the one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, what John is saying here, the simple part is this, that if your name is in the book of life, you're safe from judgment. You're saved by Christ if your name is in the book of life. The complex part is that Jesus presents a positive guarantee expressed in negative terminology. I will never blot the conqueror's name out of the book of life. But you see, this does not imply that a person who fails to conquer has their name blotted out of the book of life. He says, the one who conquers, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. It seems to imply the one who doesn't conquer, I will blot his name out of the book of life. The thing is, the one who doesn't conquer never had his name in the book of life in the first place. Because the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. A name cannot be blotted out of the book of life, neither can a name be written into the book of life, because it was written before the foundation of the world. What Jesus is expressing here, you see, that it is only those who conquer who are saved. It's as simple as that, despite its little complexity there. Those who conquer will, of a certainty, be saved. There is absolutely no danger at all that a conqueror will be left out. And then finally, the third aspect of this reward is that Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, we've already observed it's a reference back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32. The context of that is being ashamed of Jesus Christ, not confessing the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of opposition. Those who are ashamed of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of them. Those who confess Christ, Christ will confess them. In other words, if we take ownership of Christ in this world, despite the opposition that it will inevitably bring, Christ will take ownership of us before God the Father. See, all of these three aspects are all basically saying the same thing. The white garments, the book of life, Jesus Christ confessing our name before God are all saying the same thing. He who conquers is safe. He who conquers is saved. Now, one of the interesting things, at least, that I find in this is that over and over again we hear this word name being mentioned. Their name will be in the book of life, or at least it will not be blotted out of it. And I will confess his name before the Father. You see, this church has a name for being alive, but Jesus says it's dead, or mostly dead. But those who conquer will have a name that is real and true and worth something. Not a worthless name of being alive when one is dead, but the real name of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now then, let me just give a word of final conclusion on this passage. Have you noticed that in this letter, unlike the previous two, three, possibly four, there is no mention of overt persecution? We had it in Thyatira, we had it in Pergamum, we had it in Smyrna. Overt persecution of the church. There's no mention of that here. It would appear, you see, that the church is so near to being dead that the world is completely disinterested in it. They're not opposed to it at all, because there's nothing to oppose. The light has gone out, you see. the lampstand is worthless. Through their lack of watchfulness, they have become completely useless in Sardis. They need to wake up. They need to keep what they have heard and received. They need to repent, and they need to get on with the work of being witnesses for Christ. But you see, implicit in this letter is that once they get active, they will be persecuted. The white garments state that implicitly. The confessing of the name of Christ means that, by implication, it is confessing Christ in the face of opposition. Once the light is blown and that little glowing last flicker resumes the flame of witness, opposition will come. We see that over and over and over again, and this book of Revelation is all about that. How will this church fare when persecution comes because of our witness for Christ? This letter warns us, if we're not facing persecution, do we just have a name for being alive, but are really dead?